Turn with me now in the Word of God to the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, in the 10th chapter, and reading there from verse 1 through verse 13. Hear the Word of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, at the first verse. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Thus far, the word of God. Well, you will perhaps have picked up from the media in the past week the woeful tale of all the riots in England, riots by so-called disaffected youth. They're over now, but they've given way to the period of diagnosis and consideration of treatment. And in the course of the past week, there was listed on the BBC website a list of possible causes. It's a long one. There are 10 items in it. And I'm going to read these items to you. And I'm going to ask you, as I read them, to ask yourself what's missing. As you consider what's there, ask yourself what's missing. Here's the list. 1. Welfare dependence. 2. Social exclusion. 3. Lack of fathers. 4. Spending cuts. 5. Weak policing. 6. Racism. 7. Gangsta rap and culture. 8. Consumerism. 9. Opportunism. 10. Technology and social networking. There's a list of the possible causes of the rioting of these people last week in England. What's missing? Even if you agree that these are many or all of them, indeed part of the problem, what's missing? I suggest to you that what's missing is the elephant in the room. And the elephant in the room is the overarching problem. And that is that it's all a matter of moral principle. And in this respect, the British Prime Minister David Cameron in the House of Commons got it right when he said it was a moral problem and not a political one, nor an economic one, nor a merely social one. Of course, it's deeper than simply a conception of what is moral, of what is right, and what is wrong. The real problem, and this is the elephant in the room, is sin. Sin in the heart. Sin as an endemic problem in human nature. And of course, related to it is indeed the standard for moral behavior, the Bible, and also the one and only solution to the human condition, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is offered in the gospel. So will the right lessons be learned from the bad examples in the English rioting? That's the issue. And the chances are that returning to God, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and being saved, or the need of being born again in the heart by the work of the Holy Spirit, will not figure in any diagnosis in the public airwaves, in the UK or here. But that's precisely what is needed. The prophetic call of Christ himself to a wicked generation to repent and to return to him. And for the rest of us to learn from these things, that we may embrace him all the more thankfully and all the more fervently and all the more effectively. And Paul shows us the way by presenting us with the real lessons to be learned from the bad examples that are listed in 1 Corinthians 10. Paul examines Israel's track record. Israel's track record, by the way, at a time when they had the visible manifestation of the presence of God among them. The cloudy pillar by day and the pillar of fire by night. So he examines Israel's track record in the face of that, and he sticks it to the rest of us and challenges us in our hearts and consciences. First of all, notice in this passage how he opens up the fact, point one, that God blessed Israel, verses 1-4. Look at what God did for Israel. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. When Israel was brought out of Israel, God did two great things for them, particularly in connection with the crisis at the Red Sea. You know, the sea is in front of them and Pharaoh's army is pressing toward them from the rear. The first thing is that they were under the cloud. Now that cloud there, when we use the expression someone's under a cloud, we mean that they're being frowned upon. You know, it's like our cloudy sky today is gray and it's looking down on us and we're sort of a bit hangdog about it. But this is not the meaning of these words here. They were under the cloud that was God himself, the pillar of cloud by day. That is to say, they were led by God. Now, we don't have a pillar of cloud to lead us, because God has given us a fuller and livelier manifestation of himself by far, which is his word, the Bible, and of course Jesus Christ, who is revealed in the scriptures, the word made flesh. They were being led by God. They had seen the leading of God in a myriad of ways to get them out of Egypt in the first place. They were led by God. They were under the cloud. And they passed through the sea. Here, of course, a reference to after they get across. They were delivered by God. They weren't left to the mercy of Pharaoh and his army. So these then were kind of like the basic facts of Israel's life. God led them and God saved them. God saved them and God led them. And truth to tell, that's all that anyone really needs. That's the good news. God saves. Jesus, Yeshua, God saves. Christ is sent to us to be a Savior, to seek and to save those who are lost. And God guides his people. Jesus says, follow me. And he shows us what that means in his word and by his spirit. He applies that to our souls and energizes us and awakens us and revives us to follow Him. Now, verse 2 really reflects on this and tells us the meaning of it in different words. The meaning is summed up here in these words: all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And this is, you see, to say a couple of things about them. They were, of course, under the cloud. They're baptized into Moses in the cloud. They were baptized into Moses to be separated to God. The word baptized there is significant, and it relates to the use of that word throughout the whole of the Scriptures. And you notice that they were united with Moses. They became his disciples. They were brought by him to a new life. And together, this makes the great point that the Israelites were made by grace to be God's people, God's disciples, God's covenant community. And so they were baptized in the cloud and in the sea. And is that one of the liveliest commentators on 1 Corinthians, Gordon H. Clark, who used to minister in this city many years ago? He said, Israel may have been sprinkled a bit, but it was the others that were immersed. The baptism that united them to God was also a judgment to the Egyptians who were separated from God. There are deep layers in all of the Scriptures. They were baptized into Moses. They were God's covenant people by God's grace, by God's power, by God's everlasting love. And then also, God not only baptized them into Moses, but there was fruit that followed from that in their experience. Verses 3 and 4, they drank from the rock. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. They were all sustained in the desert by the same spiritual food and drink. Now, of course, what's meant here by spiritual food and drink, there's an ambiguity, of course. We think of spiritual, or the feeding of the soul, our spirit, our soul. But it's a reference, of course, to the miracles in which God provided water from the rock and manna and quails in the desert, in which God provided for his people beyond the natural order of things and the natural expectations that we might have from the order of things day by day. And what was happening here? Well, Paul says in verse 4 there, the rock, the spiritual rock that followed them, that was with them, he says, was Christ, was the Messiah. And why is he saying that? He's saying, look, remember, Paul speaks under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is God the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, telling us the meaning of what was going on then, even though this was not revealed to them at the time they were wandering in the wilderness, in anything like the fullness of the gospel of the New Testament. The rock was Christ. Even in Sinai, it is the Son of God, the one who will be born to Mary, taking our flesh, dying upon the cross, the promised Messiah, thousands of years yet future. Well, hundreds anyway, 1,000 a bit. He is the one who is, even to them, the fountain of living waters. Jeremiah uses that expression of Christ in Jeremiah 2:13. And of course, it ties into the fact that the exodus of Israel from Egypt is, of course, a type or example pointing to the gospel. It is the gospel applied. It speaks of the one who is to come to save his people from their sins, the Passover feast, the Passover lamb, and all that God did for them to deliver them from bondage and bring them to the land of promise. Now, what does this mean for us? Well, Paul says three very significant things to us. In verse 1, for example, he uses the expression, our fathers. I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Here he's speaking, remember, to the Gentiles in Corinth, Greeks and Romans, mostly Greeks. People who were not part of the covenant people of the Old Testament, but now are part of the covenant people through the gospel extending to the whole world in Christ. And he says, our fathers, the Israelites there, are our fathers too. And that's what we know and experience, I hope, in our own souls, that we are the children of Abraham, the seed of Abraham. Christ is the one seed of Abraham. In Galatians 3, but we are in Christ also the children of Abraham, that seed which is a multitude as numerous as the sand on the seashore. The Israelites are their fathers, Greeks though they may be, Gentiles though they may be. There is a spiritual continuity with ancient Israel, you see, in the one covenant of grace. By the way, the great division, as you're reading the Bible, the greatest and most fundamental division in the Scripture is not between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's not a horizontal division. The Old Testament leads us to the New. The New is in the Old is in the New revealed. The New is in the Old concealed. The great division is not between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It is between the covenant of grace and that covenant that is broken. The covenant of works, the sin of Adam. And you see that continuity. We who are not Jews, which is almost all of us, but not quite. We who are not Jews have Abraham to be our father as certainly as any of the Israelites that went out of Egypt. Our fathers, the work of God, from the beginning to the end of the beginning and to the glory yet to be revealed. This is where we are walking and where we are going and from where we have come. Secondly, Paul uses the word all. All were baptized into Moses. All, the whole people, received God's covenant promise and blessings that flowed from his mercy to them. Young and old, believers and hypocrites, disciples and hangers-on, the covenant was administered to all the people of God, even though all the people of God were not savingly changed, and many of them fell away. And verse 4, Christ is the giver of all the blessings. When you read the Old Testament, that's how you ought to read it. When you read little children, you read about David and Goliath. It isn't just a fancy story so you can look at the pictures and imagine little David chopping off big Goliath's head and get a tingle out of it. David is Christ. You see, David is pointing to Christ, and Christ Jesus is the Savior of David and all the Davids who will come to him and believe upon him. That's what it all means for us, basically. It's pointing us to Christ. And it teaches New Testament Christians two things. First of all, it's impossible for us to dismiss the Old Testament and Israel as irrelevant and inapplicable to us today. God's word stands. His law applies. His promised blessings and forewarned judgments will be fulfilled in history as it unfolds, and the Old and New Testaments are a continuum of the plan and purpose of God. And the other thing is that Israel faltered in the desert after receiving covenant promises and covenant blessings. You remember what Jesus says about vines and branches. There are branches that are grafted in, and he was looking to Gentiles being grafted in, the gospel going to all the nations of the world. But there are other branches that are cut off, and they were the ones that stayed home in Israel and defied Jesus to the last, and still do. Israel faltered in the desert after receiving God's covenant blessings. And that teaches a distinction between the enjoyment of the genuine benefits of God, as one writer has said, and a continuance in God's favor to the end. Believers, you must make your calling and election sure by following and following and following Jesus. He that endures to the last shall gain a crown of life. In other words, past and present blessings do not prove that you are right with God. Only perseverance and a continuing trust in Him will do that. And so we must know and follow the rock that the Lord Jesus Christ is. So that's the first thing to grasp here. God blessed Israel. And then the second thing is that God judged Israel as well, verses 5 through 10. And on this melancholy subject, Paul lays out the basic facts in verse 5, and then he applies it in some details in verses 6 through 10. And the way he does it in verse 5 in laying out the facts is very stark. He says, "But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. And of course, the one followed from the other. God was not well pleased, therefore they did not get into the land of promise. Of course, you know that this stemmed from the fact that when they came to Kadesh Barnea and the point had arrived where they should enter the land and take possession of it, all the spies except Caleb and Joshua came back and they said, "Oh, there are giants in the land." And they chickened out. Now, okay, there were giants in the land. But who was God but the greatest giant of them all? And why would they not trust him? Well, that tells you the story. They faltered at the very doctrine of God himself, and that is where we falter, you and I. We face a problem, and we begin to wilt in front of that problem, and the more we look at that problem and we see how big that problem is, it seems as though God shrinks and the problem gets bigger. And before you know it, we have no doctrine of God. We only have some kind of theory that we are subscribed to in the back of our minds, but which doesn't mean a thing for the way in which we conduct ourselves in the face of the problem. That's what happened to Israel. Scattered corpses tells it all. And what does it mean? Paul applies it in verse 6 through 10, and you notice this litany of bad examples. Here are the examples not to follow. Paul is saying, look at the failures of Israel. These things became our examples. Not to be followed. They are a type and a shadow of apostasy from God in every age. And he's telling us this so that we will not repeat their faithlessness. It's so that we should not lust after evil things. You look at the failures around you and look at the failures in your own life. What are you to do with these things? You know what we say to ourselves so often is, well, it's just a little thing. And you hear people all the time saying, well, other people do it. In other words, it doesn't matter what kind of an example it is. It can be a bad example, a good example. It doesn't matter. If other people do it, I take that and I apply it to my conscience as a salve to justify my doing the same thing and wrecking my life just as they've wrecked theirs. And worse than that, turning away from the Lord himself, who's pleading with us out of love for our souls, to look at these things and learn from them and shrink back, that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. And see, Paul, that's why Paul teases out the details. You know, the Bible is not, it's not candy for the mind. The Bible leaves us with no escape. And you see why the Holy Spirit here is leading the Apostle Paul to come down to specifics. Don't become idolaters. Don't be sexually immoral. Don't tempt Jesus. Don't complain. Because he knows that just as all these things were afflicting this person or that person, different people in Israel in those days, so it is the case today among the people of God. Idolatry, verse 7. Remember the golden calf, dancing around the golden calf. God delivers them from Egypt, and before you know it, they're bowing and scraping before a piece of metal. I always think of the golden calf now every time I see G. Gordon Liddy's advert on TV for buying gold. All you people who are worried about your portfolio and wonder whether you shouldn't buy gold, ask yourself how good you're going to be at digesting it. You can't eat it. The golden calf, idolatry, learn from that. Immorality, the whoredom with Moab. When the girls come into the camp, you know, when they're on the way to Canaan, Numbers 25:49, tempting God in verse 9. How often did they regret? Oh, Moses, why did you bring us out of Egypt? Why there we could get up in the morning and eat our breakfast. And they conveniently forgot that then they were carted off to make bricks without straw and be flogged by the Egyptians. They didn't like their deliverance from Egypt. It's too tough here in the believer's life of discipleship. That tells me you don't understand discipleship. If you don't rejoice in discipleship, you don't understand discipleship. You don't have a heart for discipleship, and you don't love the one whose disciple you are called to be. They murmur against God and his servants, complaining. And all the children of Israel, Numbers 14, verse 6, murmured against Moses and Aaron. Now you see, what are you going to do with the bad examples that you've seen in your life and the bad examples that you've been in your life? Is there anybody here who has never been a bad example to others in their life? Put your hand up. I'd like to meet you. I have never met anybody who is sinlessly perfect. What are you going to do with that bad example? Aren't we rebuked so often about our own attitudes and actions? Learn then. And God rebukes us And he taps us on the shoulder and he whacks us on the behind. And he chastises us to remind us of these things. And that's what we see in the last few verses of our passage this morning in 11 through 13. Paul turns from God's blessing of Israel, God's judgments upon Israel, the bodies in the desert, to a challenge for all of us. And there are three things here from Paul's heart to yours, or from the Holy Spirit inspiring Paul's words to you. First of all, in verse 11, there's a teaching, a doctrine to shape your thinking. Now all these things happened to them. Look at verse 11. Now all these things happened to them, Israel in the desert, as examples, as types, it is literally. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the age, ends of the ages have come. Now, if we take it from the end of the verse, here we are, the ends of the ages have come upon us. That means to say that Christ and the kingdom of God are now burst upon us. The fullness of the promises are upon us in Jesus Christ. The New Testament era. Oh, that only awaits the coming of Christ at the end of the age, the absolute end. And he's saying, look, these ages that are before, the Exodus from Egypt, what you're looking at when you look at Israel's failures, you've come to the end of the ages, the ends, the great telos, the purpose that God has for this world and for his people. And so when you look back to these earlier times, times of foreshadowing, and you in the times of fulfillment in Christ, understand that they are not irrelevant to you. They are not past history to you. They are not something you can shut up as many do the Old Testament and throw it out except for stories for Sunday school. These are for your admonition. And these are still lively in the application that they make to your soul and to your daily life. This is the doctrine that you are to grasp. These are given as examples for your admonition, and you've come as those who are in the end of the ages, the age of fulfillment in Christ. A teaching then to shape your thinking. You see, we're really, I've often said this to you, and I say it often because I want you to remember it. Christians are not to live out of the past, even though we learn from it, but rather out of eternity. We are to live in the light of eternity, sub specie eternitatis. We are to live out of Christ risen and exalted at the right hand of God, and we live into the present, out of that future to which we are called, that future which is constantly beckoning us, that future indeed which is hidden in our hearts. In Christ, by the work of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We are in the end of the age. We are in, that is to say, heaven is in us, believers, before we come to be in heaven itself. And we live out of that. And that's the doctrine of verse 11. The application is to take the admonition seriously and apply it. In the details. Secondly, verse 12, there is a caution. Second challenge, a caution to inform your conscience. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. There is so much false confidence, false assurance, false peace. I was working this week on a sermon for the next communion, actually, in September, on the text, Ephesians 2, verse 14. He himself is our peace, Christ our peace. There's so much dispeace in the world, and yet there is so much false peace. And people will tell themselves they're right with God, when in fact they're going their own way. And so this is a caution here in verse 12, for this kind of self-deception, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Our confidence is not in what we think we are or how strong we believe we are. Our confidence is in the Lord alone, and that confidence will only be upheld, will only deepen when we are consciously looking to Him away from ourselves, away from self-reliance, and looking to Him as the one to bear us up. I can tell you that I've been a preacher of the Word of God now for since I was ordained, 37 years, and I was preaching several years before that. Let me tell you, it is very easy in the course of decade after decade of opening the Bible and proclaiming the truth to be merely professional. To be merely professional. Oh, I can do that. I can knock a sermon together. Yes, I can get up and I can speak. But I can tell you that I praise God that I do not depend on any conception I may have of my ability to do what I have done for 37 years next week. And I think that this is something which every preacher of the Word needs to learn. That is to depend upon the Lord on the way to the church, on the way into the pulpit, instead of on yourself or on your notes. And it applies to your life as well with respect to all the aspects of that life of discipleship to Christ. Oh, I can do that. I've done that 100 times before. No. You who think you stand. Why is Paul telling you this? Because he knows that he's had to do it himself. And you see Israel, they thought they were doing fine. And they were so brazen in that confidence that they were confident enough to talk back to God's servant Moses and tell him he was wrong. And that God was wrong, and that they should have stayed where they were in Egypt as slaves. And of course, by that time, they had fallen in their hearts before they finally got round to falling in the flesh and their bodies getting scattered in the desert. So there's a caution here to inform your conscience and mine. It's a solemn one. But then there is a boost to lift our spirits. Verse 13, no temptation, he says, has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful. Isn't it depressing to be tempted again and again by the same sins? And you wonder, oh, will I ever be done and gain the total, complete, and utter victory? Yes, you will. But it may not be until eternity itself. But you will gain victories all your life as you look to Him. Why? Because God is faithful. He is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. You see the realism here about the terrible way that sin claws at the human heart, even one who loves the Lord Jesus Christ. But God has made a way of escape. That way of escape, of course, is exactly the same rock that followed Israel in the desert. Did they take the way of escape? No. And they perished in the desert for it. And only a handful of them saw the promised land. Even Moses only saw the promised land from Mount Nebo, but never entered it. You say, oh boy, God was hard. No, God
God loves his people, but first he loves his holiness, and he wants holiness in you and me. Let's not forget what the Apostle Paul is doing here as he's speaking to these Corinthians. He's exhorting them to be self-denying. We saw that in these last weeks. Not to be insisting on their rights. Not getting stuck up about how smart they are in the things of God. Especially when it's something in which a weaker brother could be caused to stumble. So he's saying, don't be proud like Israel was in the desert. Learn from the bad example. And be humble before the Lord and gentle and self-giving with your brothers and sisters. And Paul, of course, gave himself, you remember, in chapter 9, as a positive example. And now Israel is a negative example. And then he points us, of course, to the answer, which is Christ. He quietly points out, Christ is the rock in the desert. And he's saying, Christ must be your rock. Lead me, O Lord, the scripture says, to the rock that is higher than I. Who is that rock? It is Christ, the mediator who dies in the place of his people and bears away their sins and clothes them with a righteousness not their own and empowers them by the indwelling Spirit to go forward to glory in time and in eternity. Can you say, on Christ, the solid rock, I stand? All other ground is sinking sand. May the Lord bless. Let's join together in prayer. Lord, enable us constantly to look to Christ, our rock. Enable us, O God, to discern the times. Enable us to walk in your way. And we bless you that you have always provided the way of escape, and more than that, the home of the soul, even your glory itself in Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen.